Okay, we are continuing in our series here on the book of Revelation. Let's turn to chapter 20, if you will, the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I want to begin this morning by raising a question that is many times put as a major objection to the premillennialist view of the literal future thousand-year reign of Christ. For those of you that may not be aware of that, we're talking about, when we say the word premillennial, we believe that the return of the Lord will come prior to the kingdom age, the literal thousand-year period. So I want to raise a question that the objectors to that usually raise. And the question goes this way: what purpose could God possibly have for extending the time of the earth in this manner? In other words, why doesn't God just take his people immediately to their eternal home and let's just call it good? I mean, what possible objective could there possibly be, or what can be accomplished by prolonging earth's history the way it seems to be described in this text? Now, even though that question is usually posed as an objection, it's fair enough. I think the question is significant, and it certainly deserves an answer. So what I want to do is be commensurate with this text and use it, and a few others along with it, to answer the question. I want to talk about the importance of the future literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now that's not necessarily the major theme that that this passage is teaching, but the passage definitely does help to clarify that answer in a very significant way, and it'll help us to formulate in our mind a right response, and it'll help us to picture the purpose that God intends for this period. A period which, once again, if you know the Lord, that you will have a major part in your glorified body. So let's get right to it. I hope you have your outline with you, in front of you. And we want to note in the first place that we need to take note of what is truly distinctive about this literal future period of time. In other words, what is there specifically about these 10 centuries that has never been true of any century in Earth's history up to that point? If we can discern what's truly distinctive, that will help us to know the significance of the event. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day morning that these six verses, the first six in chapter 20, contain two distinct sections. No matter what your view on the millennial is, whether you're post-millennial or amillennial, or premillennial, or some variation of that, everybody recognizes the natural division that occurs between verses 3 and 4. In other words, verses 1, 2, and 3 are a unit, and verses 4, 5, and 6 are another unit. That's easily discernible just with the glance of an eye. And it then becomes immediately obvious that those first three verses are primarily concerned with just one specific person. It becomes equally obvious that the subject matter then shifts with the next triplet, verses 4, 5, and 6. So, though there are dozens of things that we can say about the significance of the millennium and why this future period of time is so important to us, important to the plan of God, I want to zero in on the two that are in this text. In fact, of all of the Old Testament passages that speak about the millennium, and they are legion, and for all of the myriads of facts that we can learn about the millennium from those passages, like the one that was read in your hearing, Psalm 46, a distinctively millennial passage, especially in the last half of the psalm. None of those passages, though, give us the information that we have here in the first three verses. I mean, what I'm saying is that considering the mountain of information about this future time in the Old Testament, this is the only place where we learn what we learn here. This is new and unique information. And it contains a major part of the significance of the millennial period. So distinctive fact number one is that the millennium is going to be a future period of 1,000 years where Satan will be temporarily removed from the earth scene. Notice in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. All right, so that's the first distinctive fact, that the devil himself is temporarily going to be removed from the earth scene. Now, that may not seem immediately to be an amazing event to you, but I can guarantee you it is. Let me ask that question then. What's so significant about that? Well, once again, we have our entire Bible to help us to answer that question. But I'm going to try to answer it in three simple points. First of all, Scripture testifies that all of earth's corruption, all of the resulting sorrow that anyone has ever faced in the last 6,000 plus years can be traced back to this one diabolical, malignant spirit. Every wrong, every evil in the earth today, every disorder in my life and your life can be sourced back to this one infinitely wicked creature. Right out of the box, we need to look no further than the first few chapters of the book of Genesis before we learn of his deception in Eve and the subsequent fall of the race through, as you'll recall, the employment and indwelling control of an animal. And, of course, we know that that would be a serpent that was indwelt by this evil spirit. The Apostle Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 that Eve was utterly deceived by the serpent. And then right in our text, in verse 2, we have a reference to the dragon. Notice that old serpent. And ever since his success with that guilty pair in the garden, he is spoken of as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In other words, he is the motivating influence of what the Bible calls this present darkness, the current age in which we're living, or the world. In fact, friends, not once, but twice, John chapter 12 and chapter 16, the Lord referred to him as the prince of this world. Now, you'll recall that is exactly the thing that he coveted. The whole sordid story of his evil ambition is unveiled in Isaiah 14. In that passage, the prophet refers to a figure called the King of Babylon. Now, that is a literal human being who was ruling that country at the time of Isaiah. We're talking about a human being behind whom was this wicked spirit. The prophet says that this spirit willed to ascend into heaven and that his throne be elevated above all the stars of God. And he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, this spirit behind dominating the king of Babylon at the time of Isaiah. Now think of that title for God. I mean, though there's nobody higher, this one is determined to usurp God's position. In fact, the full title is actually the Most High, Possessor of Heaven and Earth. That was the devil's ambition, to be up on that level. And now he is the God, small g, of this age. Now, what connection does that have with you and I? Because it does have a connection. Well, chapter after chapter and book after book and millenniums of history, we're finally told in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 that every single last child of disobedience is energized by this particular spirit. Where do lost people, both scorners of the earth and the nice guy next door, where do they get their incredible capacity for their various manifestations of evil? Well, the Bible's answer is that they are all, without exception, supernaturally energized by Satan. And it's in that sense that the Lord spoke of him as being the father of all lost people. You'll recall how when the Lord encountered murderous Jews, how he explained the murder in their heart this way. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning, and his children are obvious because they do not practice righteousness, according to 1 John 3:10. And then the apostle expands on that thought two chapters later in 1 John 5:19 when he says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, I just don't know if Christians are sufficiently cognizant of what the scripture declares to be the nature of life in this fallen world. I mean, we intellectually understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. We certainly do not object to the fact that the leader of this pack prowls the earth every day like a ravenous beast looking for his next kill. Now, friends, I don't want to discount our sin natures. We do have a threefold enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But listen, if you believe in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is prowling around like a lion, you cannot also believe in the amillennial and postmillennial notions that the devil was somehow bound 2,000 years ago at the first coming of Christ. Peter said to Ananias after the resurrection and the ascension in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that Satan had filled his heart. Paul, even later than that, explained to the Thessalonians that the reason that he was late for his promised visit was because Satan hindered me. He had also warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that the devil right now, this very minute, masquerades himself as an angel of light, whom you and I are commanded to resist, James 4, 7, and to give no place to the devil, Ephesians 4, 27. So I ask again, if he's already bound, according to our amillennial and postmillennial friends, why do we have these commands given to us? And the obvious answer is because he's not bound at all. He's loose. And he's behind all of the evil in the world. So if I raise the question again, why is it so significant that a major element of the millennium is, first of all, the removal of Satan for the overwhelming majority of that thousand-year period? Why is that important? Well, let me give us the answer. Because first of all of earth's corruption and her resulting sorrow can be traced back to that one diabolical, malignant spirit. And then as a result of that, we have our second thing, which is that all of earth's history is nothing but the grim record of the legacy of Satan's activities in the world. What is it like to be ruled by the devil? Now, that's even more legitimate question, because those are the facts behind every lost soul. Well, just look at history. What is your impression of the 20th century? 21st century, as young as it is, in comparison with other centuries. Most of Earth's citizens would say that the 20th century, at least, was a time when man came into his own. We were infinitely enlightened with amazing technological advances, and we've never been better off. But friends, even secular historians have already named the 20th century the century of death. Do you have any idea how much genocide there's been in country after country, where wicked regimes have deliberately targeted people groups different from themselves, targeted them for extermination? Historians estimate conservatively that as many as 100 million people were killed that way in the 20th century. 100 million destroyed that way in a 100-year period. And that doesn't include the multitudes that were destroyed by abortion. Of course, no secular historian would ever list that as mass murder. So where did the century of death come from? Well, how about the one whom the Lord said was a murderer from the beginning? It all happened as a result of his influencing activity. He's the ultimate influencer today. And in the tribulation, which is a period that will occur shortly after the rapture, a seven-year period of time when all hell will break loose on earth in 21 astounding plagues. In that time, in the tribulation, his power will reach its ultimate zenith. And that will occur through a man, a human being, that the Bible calls the man of sin. When he kills not millions, friends, do you realize that when the Antichrist is ruling on the earth, he will kill billions of people. Billions. So if we ask the question, why is it so significant that a major element of the millennium is the removal of Satan from the earth? Well, thirdly, at last, at the end of human history, after his lust for control reaches the proportion of being out of control, all of Earth's population will experience for the first time since the pre-fall meanderings of men before the fall what life would be like without Satan and his minions. We are going to have 10 centuries of that. And what will that be like? See, we never consider this. What it would be like to be alive with no devil, no demons. The entire earth released from the cruel claw of his murderous grip. That'll be some time to be alive, I'll tell you, particularly considering the way that God is going to deal with him. These first three verses in the 20th of Revelation are so fantastic that if God hadn't told us about it, we would say, no way that will ever happen. I think this whole business of the devil's being bound is very fascinating. I mean, right in the very first verse, we read that out of all of God's creation, that God will choose the ultimate divine insult to this creature. And he'll do that when he empowers another one of Satan's own kind to incarcerate him. Now, friends, surely if he wanted to, the Almighty God could tie him up himself with his own righteous right hand. But not only will God not do that, but neither will he bother the blessed Son of God to lay hold on this fiend. What God is going to do is he will employ another spirit, an angel, just like Lucifer. That's what Lucifer is. He is an angel. An angel who thought that he was so much better than all of the other angels. And technically he was. But it's another angel less than the devil who's going to get the job done. Now this is exceedingly amazing because according to Ezekiel 28, which is the companion passage to Isaiah 14, the devil was evidently the chief of all of the angelic company. He was the highest of God's created extraterrestrials. In fact, he is listed in the cherubim class. There are seraphim and there are cherubim. The devil is in the cherub class. He's called the anointed cherub who covers. And we're told that when God created him, he poured into him the sum total of two things that they were ever given to any of God's creatures. He was the sum total of beauty and the sum total of wisdom. Now imagine that. Your picture of the devil, perhaps, is a little red thing with a forked tail and a pitchfork. That is absolutely not what he looks like. If we could see him and he materialized in front of our eyes this morning, what you would see is the most beautiful, lovely creature that God ever made. He was actually declared to be perfect in all his ways until his wisdom, the Bible says, was corrupted by virtue of his beauty. You know, it can be a dangerous thing to be one of the world's beautiful people. That's a slippery slope that nobody wants. And then we know that Jude 9 informs us of a scene at the burial of Moses where there was a great conflict between this particular creature and another one of almost equal magnificence. That would be Michael the archangel. Michael the what? But even this chief of angels dared not bring a railing accusation against this magnificent creature. Jude uses that as an illustration of just how wrong it is for wicked people to rail against divine ordained authority. And the whole scene implies that there was a time when even Michael himself, being of lesser rank than Satan, would refuse to do so. So much for charismatics rebuking the devil today. At any rate, this has to be the ultimate in divine insult to empower another of his own kind, obviously lesser than himself, to place him under arrest. And what does he bind him with? Well, according to verse 1, notice it says there he has a great chain. Now, do you know it's that very fact that causes amillennialists and postmillennialists to deny the literalness of the future thousand-year reign of Christ? I mean, after all, there can't be a millennium because how can you bind a spirit with a chain? May I say, friends, God can bind a spirit with a material chain if he wants to. There's nothing that God cannot do. But if not, the God that made that spirit will have no difficulty producing a chain that's especially made for spirits. Because he can do anything, including binding spirits with chains. The devil will be incarcerated. He will be manacled by this chain for just under 1,000 years. Can you imagine having your arms pinned behind you for 10 centuries? But friends, that's not all. Secondly, God's going to use this elect angel to hurl Satan into a bottomless shaft that will be sealed until he is released at the very end of the millennium. Notice verse 3. This angel took the devil and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, friends, back in chapter 9, had we had opportunity to be there, you would learn there that this abyss, the abyss was actually the bottomless pit. It's called the abyss there. Now, where is this abyss? I mean, is it out in space? Is it in the center of the earth, as some think? I mean, who knows? What we do know is that when the door was opened, out poured plumes of black smoke. And well, this wicked creature is thrown into that shaft and is shut up with a seal that nobody can break. Now, friends, the language of verse 3 is that the devil's activity at this point is completely terminated. In other words, this is God's Alcatraz, if you please. And the devil will not be able to swim to the Golden Gate Bridge to freedom. I mean, you can just picture him roaring there like an animal. And the whole purpose of this is so that in the millennium, nobody will be able to say, the devil made me do it. There will be no excuse for the rebellion that occurs at the very end of the millennium. He will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, verse 3. The world is going to get to experience a sustained period of time with no devil and no demonic activity to wreck our lives. Aren't you glad? That deception, those lies, that all that energizing toward wickedness will be over. I want to ask you again, what kind of a world do you suspect that will be? Well, read all the scriptures that warn you about the influence he has over you right now, and just strike through every reference, because he's no longer around to do any of it. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to even imagine when I think of the temptations that we're faced with every single day without exception. But if God's trying to make a point, I mean, that is certainly going to do it. And now there's a second thing that helps us understand just what God wants to accomplish with this particular period of time. And that's this new information now in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And God really doesn't give us too great a detail. I mean, we're just simply told that certain ones are going to be resurrected for a glorious purpose. All right, so in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, divided into two parts, evenly through three verses apiece. In part one, you have Satan removed from the earth for the majority of the duration of the millennium. In part two, you and I, all believers, are going to experience phenomenal blessings. Phenomenal blessings. Okay, now mark it well. 10 centuries without the abomination of the devil, but ruled over by who? Friends, the millennium will be the time when the world is ruled by its one and only rightful ruler, the one and only true heir to a kingdom. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no way that I could possibly have the tongue, if I had the tongue of an angel, or the oratory of Churchill, the erudition, or even the warmth of spirit, to describe what it would be like to be free entirely of all of the pernicious influences of Satan and to be under the legitimate, loving reign right here on earth of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how I could possibly bring that across to us. What kind of a world will that be? Well, it really isn't described in verses 4, 5, and 6. So I want to leave our text just for a bit and consider some preliminary considerations before we look at the three verses. Is it not amazing that it takes 14 chapters that are given attention to just 7 years? In Revelation chapter 6 through 16, are all about the 21 plagues during the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation. And now we're faced with 1,000 years, and all God gives to it in the book of Revelation is 6 verses. So at the risk of your checking out, I do want to explore some elements of the millennium. And I trust that you'll be interested, because this has everything to do with you and your future. Most of the things that we can learn about the millennium, friends, comes not in the book of Revelation. It comes in the Old Testament. Beloved, there are no small number of references that definitely indicate that this business of the Messiah eventually someday ruling and reigning on the earth, which is the ultimate objective of the Abrahamic covenant, that has been one of God's major purposes from the very, very beginning. And yes, even from all eternity. So it makes sense then that God would not wait until the last book of the Bible to give us this information. Instead, we have many ancient prophecies that tell us that God had determined long ago that this world would eventually be the inheritance of his Son. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, Psalm 2. That's millennial. Friends, I've mentioned Psalm 2 almost ad nauseum throughout the 17 years I've been here, but it was there that God said to his son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen." The heathen is the nations, the Gentiles, for thine inheritance. And then who could ever forget that scene in the future where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and you know what became of that meeting. In Daniel 7 and verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Is that going on today? Are all languages and nations serving the Lord today? Friends, all of their troubled history, these people had been serving themselves and their father, the devil. But the day will come when the scene on earth is going to be reversed, and everybody is going to know where to find the Lord in that day. Isaiah 24, 23, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." I've been there. It's quite a picture. I can guarantee you that that's a real place, real geography. Now, he's not there yet in his glorified body, but he will be. Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." Friends, are there any millions upon millions of Muslims today, are there any of those Muslims calling Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah? Those that get converted will someday. Every nation on earth will gather at Jerusalem in honor of their real maker, not Allah, who doesn't even exist. Everybody will make a yearly pilgrimage to see the Lord for themselves. Zechariah 14:16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," again, this is after the sheep and goat judgment, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And if they refuse to go, then God will turn off the rain like a faucet, particularly as more and more unregenerated people are born into the millennium. Friends, God had determined it to be so from the most ancient of times. And not only that, but the millennium will be a fulfillment of a unilateral promise that God made to our ancient patriarchs and to men after that. For example, God came to this one man and told him that his house and his kingdom would endure forever. That would be David. And God initiated the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 with that king of Judah. And then when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he assured that virgin maiden from the tribe of Judah that her baby would be given the throne of his father David. And the Lord Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God. That's not David's throne, but he's going to have an earthly throne that was given to his forefather, David. And so, friends, the millennium, the purpose of the millennium, the importance of it is that it will be a final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is a subsection of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant is a promise that one would come from David's line, from his lineage, from the tribe of Judah, and that one would maintain the throne of that one's kingdom into perpetuity. And in that sense, it will be the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes the seed. "In thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed," God told Abraham in Genesis 12. Well, Paul explained the primary way that aspect of this covenant is fulfilled in the book of Galatians. Paul emphasizes the singularity of the seed, whom he makes clear is the Lord Jesus Christ. So anytime a man gets saved, that man has been blessed through Abraham's singular seed, who would be the Messiah. But when that descendant of Abraham is actually here, when he's actually reigning on the earth in his glorified body, that's the telescopic aspect of this concept of all the eight nations of the earth being blessed. The original promise made to Abraham. All right, now here's a final element. In that day, all of the world's experiences will be a verification of something. It'll be the exact opposite of its history under Satan. And this is what the majority of those Old Testament prophecies are occupied with. Namely, that the millennium is going to be a testimony to the rightness of the things that God has declared. All right, now friends, I just can't, I can't go through them all. But maybe we can just weave a few of the major ones together. You know, all over the earth today, it really does look like it's survival of the fittest. I mean, if I didn't know anything about God and I was a rank token pagan, that would be my normal, natural view. It's dog eat dog. I'm going to eat you so that you don't eat me. There are billions of people as we speak whose hearts long for nothing more than just freedom. Fairness. How about some equity? Well, God is going to let that happen. Let me just again rattle off a few Old Testament passages about this millennial period. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. Nobody's going to be getting over anybody else during the millennium. No sham deals, no scams, no misrepresentation of the quality of a manufactured good. Justice in the earth. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now friends, those are not idle threats. This is the relief of anxiety over thousands upon thousands of years of mistreatment for the last 6,000 years since the fall. The poor and the weak will have their champion, and he will guarantee that they are never again oppressed. Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Is there even one city on the earth today that can make a statement like that? We're a city of truth. Friends, the history of the world's political systems is just one giant web of diabolical intrigue. But when the Lord Jesus finally rules the earth, from the earth, the city where his throne is located, that will be universally recognized as a place of truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the city itself will be known in terms of the perfections of its ruler. I mean, what will be people's economic, physical, mental, the social condition if they truly are governed in genuine truth and equity? The Bible leaves no doubt about what the state of that world will be. In fact, let's just look at one passage. I've been rattling off passages to you. Please turn to Isaiah 65. And this gives us a wonderful glimpse of the millennium. Here's what life will be like. See if this is life right now. So many Christians today say we're in the millennium. Well, let's see if this describes your experience. Isaiah 65, verse 21. It says, and they shall build houses. Well, yeah, we do that now. We're building houses. In fact, Kitsap County is even growing. They're building all over Kitsap County. And inhabit them. Well, what's so special about that? Yeah, people build houses. They live in them. And they shall plant vineyards. Yeah, I hear that. And eat the fruit of them. Sounds normal to me. All right, but look at verse 22. Isaiah 65:22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, nobody is going to get away with exploiting and abusing any other person ever again. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In other words, people will enjoy life, and they will never have to be afraid of ever being scammed or getting a bad deal. Even the wild, ravenous beasts will be domesticated. Animals that were previously carnivores will become herbivores. Ezekiel 34:25 says that people, if they so desire, will be able to live in total peace in the wilderness and sleep in the woods without any notion of any fear of disaster. They will not have to carry bear spray. You'll be able to camp in the Alaskan wilderness without any fear that a Kodiak will get you. Wolves will dwell with lambs, and the lamb will not be in the belly of the wolf. Leopards, lions, bears will never look at a young calf and say, well, that's some supper for tonight. According to Isaiah 11, they will be turned to herbivores. The lion will eat straw like an ox. He grazed in the field all day, and he's already had his supper. And a nursing child will play in the holes of cobras. Even people's longevity will be affected. Isaiah tells us that a child will be 100 years old. Can you imagine that? You're 100 and you're just starting. It'll once again be as the days of Methuselah, with life under that original protective canopy. We can't imagine this, friends. This doesn't compute. No war. No war anywhere on the earth. No genocide. No abortions. The abortion doctors are all going to be locked up by the Lord himself, who will rule the world with a rod of iron. He will be on the throne, and nobody is going to get away with anything. And prosperity, now at last, will have, prosperity will be a legitimate word, because it'll be everywhere. You know, the Bible says righteousness exalteth a nation. Well, in the millennium, you'll see the truth of that in living technicolor. I mean, who believes that now? That's no way to get ahead today. Only the good die young. But in that day will be the proof that God will offer to all men and angels that his words were never anything less than totally true. Righteousness will exalt the world. Now, none of these scenarios could ever be realized unless the devil was bound and the Lord Jesus was reigning. You know, it's little wonder that Satan will try to stop the millennium. In Revelation 12, we see there how the devil tries to devour the child of the woman before he's even born. And even today, you have groups like Hamas, other terrorist groups dedicated to the utter, total annihilation and destruction of Israel. The only reason that you don't hear about people dying in droves in Israel is because they have the best army in the world. The Israeli IDF stops hundreds of terrorist attacks every day that nobody knows about, because the Lord Jesus is protecting them even in their unbelief. The Palestinian Charter reads this exact same way. Even in the days of his flesh, Satan offered the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the earth if he would just bow. Well, because he refused to bow to this malignant spirit, now we can have the real millennium. Now, let's actually look at our text, Revelation 20. We make a few considerations from there and we'll be through. Notice with me verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who are the they? And judgment was given unto them. Given to who? Well, it's unspecified. It could be the 24 elders of chapter 4. Picture of the church there. Chapter 4, verse 4. And that's my opinion. It's a representation of the completed body of Christ in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 9 clearly says that the redeemed people from all the nations will reign on the earth. Friends, I'm just curious this morning. Do any of you, do you have any place in your eschatology for redeemed people reigning on the earth at the exact same time as the literal Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. The overcomers in Thyatira, they were promised authority over nations to rule with a rod of iron, the very same promise given to the Son of God. And now the Son says this to Christians in chapter 2 and verse 26, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That references the tribulation martyrs. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there is, first of all, this responsibility for judgment in verse 4. Right? I think the fulfillment of that will be the 24 elders, which is you and I in this dispensation. Paul had told the Corinthians that the saints would judge the world and even angels in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And I'm sure that the tribulation saints, who is a different entity, that's not you and I, you and I will be in heaven raptured with God or risen from the dead prior to the rapture. And then the next group, the tribulation saints, is a different entity. And they will be given undoubtedly some jurisdiction also. King David will be there in his body. He will also be vice regent to the Lord in the millennium. Thus saith Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23, and Hosea 3, 5. Now notice verse 5 in our text, friends. We have this matter of resurrection. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In other words, after the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits, resurrections generally fall into two categories. The first resurrection is essentially a literal resurrection, also known as the resurrection of life. And the second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. Okay? There's a resurrection for the saved and a resurrection for the lost. In fact, there's several of them. In fact, the Lord talked about this in John 5, verses 28 and 29. The first resurrection includes the redeemed of all ages, though at four different times. So you have four different categories of believers being raised to newness of life in their bodies. That would be those prior to the tribulation, all right? And we're talking there about deceased church saints who will be raised at the time of the rapture. Then there'll be those after the tribulation, that will be Old Testament believers, both Jew and Gentile, and martyred tribulation saints at Christ's second coming. All right, and then there'll be another resurrection after the millennium, which will be all those millennial believers that were born in their natural bodies that got saved in the millennium. In chapter 20 and verse 5. All those take in, all right, at the rapture, after the tribulation, and then after the millennium. All those take in believers. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what Jesus uttered in John 5. And then also after the millennium, there will be a resurrection of all of the multitudinous lost of all time, to appear before the great white throne of Christ. Let me just quote that John 5 verse to you. Here's what Jesus said. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All right, so millennium, there'll be responsibility for judgment. That's going to be your, can you believe that? You are going to be held responsible to judge. There'll be these resurrections, first and second resurrection. And then in verse 6, there'll be regency. Notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's you, friends, if you know Christ today. Anybody that ever put it all on the line for the Lord Jesus has this to look forward to. You will be a co-regent with your Savior and David for 10 full centuries. Zechariah tells us that a full one-third of the Jews will survive the tribulation. Two-thirds will perish. A third of the living Jews in the tribulation will be saved. They will enter the millennium, and they will be governed by apostles, the original apostles. They will represent all 12 tribes of Israel, and thus the promise of the fulfillment, all Israel will be saved. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that's the millennium, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And they will all be there with Zadokian priests, descended from Levi, ministering commemorative sacrifices in the millennial temple, which point back to the work of the Lord Jesus. There'll be this huge river coming out from underneath that temple, and which will flow right into the Dead Sea, the literal Dead Sea. And people will stand along the banks and catch fish out of the Dead Sea. I've been in the Dead Sea, and I can tell you there are no fish in the Dead Sea today. Now, friends, if you're looking at your outline, I just made a second point, and it's just simply this. You and I need to be astounded and rejoice in the wisdom of God for such a stupendous plan. I mean, what was God's point in all of this? Friends, do you think God is going to let this world end as a testimony to the legacy of the reign of the devil? Is that the way God's going to let the world end? God is going to have his day, and that day is going to demonstrate what real blessedness is like if they're ruled by the righteous one and not the satanic Democratic Party. A time of reward for the people of God, the redemption of creation with the earth made beautiful once more. And because sin will actually enter once again, astonishingly enough, into ideal conditions, it's going to verify that a sinless world cannot be created by a perfect environment. That's the watchword today, isn't it? I remember when I was growing up, they made these projects. And the projects was, there were people that actually thought the projects would reduce crime. Your environment doesn't mean you are a sinner, whether you live in Mar-a-Lago or whether you live in the worst slum on earth. You're a sinner. You know, you can take the man out of the slum, but you cannot take the slum out of the man. Friends, what this is going to prove is that even in the best ruler, the best government, the best possible conditions, men are still at heart evil, sick with sin, and deserving of death and hell. That's what it'll prove. Let's make the environment perfect. And look what happens at the end of the millennium. The devil is let loose. He gathers up the whole world of rebels, and they launch a final attack against Christ again. And he just blows them away. And if you land, if you miss the rapture, and you wind up in the tribulation, and you somehow survive, or if you're born into the millennium, and you're part of this rebellion, then he's going to blow you away. Beloved, this is serious business. And the logical, obvious question, I think, is whose side are you on today? Don't wait till it's too late. Say, here's what people, I'll get right with God someday. Sometime. Well, here is the reality of that matter. You have zero, what does that say? Goose eggs. You have zero guarantee that you will make it till tomorrow morning. Zero guarantee. And then what will become of you? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the plan that you've set in motion, and thank you for making us part of it. I pray, Lord, that everyone here is part of it, but that may not be realistic. Father, for those that are not, have mercy on them. Open their eyes. Help them to realize that they can't save themselves, that they have nothing to present to God. Show them how their most righteous act that they've ever done is a filthy rag in your eyes. And help them to understand that Jesus died to pay for their penalty. Died in their place so that they can receive the righteousness required to be in this millennium. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Caleb, I'm going to change.